Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We're ready, inshallah, to begin. I just need to finish the tea, please. Every time I don't finish it, and I'm feeling now my voice is running out, so bear with me, inshallah. In the meantime, actually, I'll take advantage and answer some of the questions, because I see some questions on the parking lot, and as you see, it's snowy, so we don't want them to slip. How much is a dinar worth? Dinar, in the terms that we use, we have a dinar and we have dirham. Usually dinar is from gold. Dirham is from silver. And the standard rate, one dinar is worth 10 dirhams. That's the standard rate. In one opinion, it is 12 dirhams. But the most popular, one dinar is worth 10 dirhams. Now, how can you convert that to our current money at our time, for instance? We can do that by seeing the amount of obligatory zakah. What is the threshold of zakah? In silver, we have 200 dirhams. 200 dirhams. 200 silver coins. Those 200 silver coins are worth 595 grams in our time, because that's the threshold of the zakah. One dinar is worth 10 dirhams. Okay? 200 dirhams is the threshold and the nisab for the fidda, silver. In grams, what is the threshold of fidda? 595 grams. So at the time, 595 grams of silver is worth 200 dirhams. They are the same weight. Remember, at their time, they did not have grams. They had dirhams from silver. And they had dinars from gold. What was the wage, generally, for a Muslim from the treasury department of the Muslims? For instance, I don't know, have you studied the time of Umar radiallahu anhu? Like in a course, or is there a course for the Khulafa?
There is.
Yeah. It was done or it's not done yet? It hasn't been done. Okay, good. So I can criticize until it's done. So the Umar radiallahu anhu had different strategy from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in terms of dividing the wealth, any revenue that is coming to the treasury department of the Muslims, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu divided that equally. Umar radiallahu anhu differed. Umar radiallahu anhu saw who accepted Islam first. He said, I will not equalize them. For instance, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave them the highest. His own son, Ibn Umar, he gave him 4,000 dirhams a year. That was his share. He gave Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu 5,000 dirhams a year. So Ibn Umar, he was upset with his own father. He told him, you give someone else more than me. Umar then told him, by Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved his father more than he loved your father, meaning himself. And he loved his son, meaning Usama radiallahu anhu, more than he loved you, my son. So I cannot give you equivalent or more than him. For instance, subhanAllah, look at Umar radiallahu anhu. We talked about some of the factors that helped the Muslims defeat the kuffar, the Tatars. And one of these factors was indeed the scholars, because they were true scholars, like Al-Izn Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, and we're coming to talk about Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, as well. Al-Izn Abdus Salam, at his time, he was really an extraordinary man. Because when he died, the ruler was Babers. And Babers knew that Al-Izn Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, is going to die. So he asked him, is there any of your children that is fit so he takes over after you die? Al-Izn Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, refused. He said, no, there is nobody fit. You see, your position is given not because you are qualified, but because your father was the person in charge. So now you are getting this. Wasn't there any of the children of Al-Azm Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, fit? There was. Abdul Latif. Abdul Latif was a scholar. Historians, when they document the biography of Al-Azm Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, they say Abdul Latif ibn Al-Izz, he was a scholar. But Al-Azm Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, did not want that. He was so pious that he did not want a position to be given to his son just because he is the son of a scholar. Subhanallah. Al-Azm Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, one time, at the time of Najmuddin Ayyub, you know what was the title of Najmuddin Ayyub? We say he was a good man, he was a righteous man, but you always have to keep that in context at this time. They say that the man is the hostage of his environment. No matter how much you try to change, no matter how much you try to distance yourself from what's happening, you have 100%, you have to be affected by the environment, either good or bad. At the time of Najmuddin Ayyub, rahimahullah, what was the title of Najmuddin Ayyub? Al-Malik, Al-Salih, Al-Adil, Najmuddin Ayyub. What was his name? His name is Ayyub. But how many names you have to put ahead? Al-Malik, King, Al-Salih, the righteous, Al-Adil, the just, Najmuddin, the star of the religion, Ayyub. You know how the salutation was at their time? This is all in spirit of answering this question. You know how the salutation was for the kings at their time? And remember, this is not the Khalifa. This is a king of... Many times you read in Ibn Kathir or Ibn al-Athir, كان يقبل الأرض بين يديه. What does it mean? يقبل الأرض بين يديه. You come, you kiss the floor, the ground in front of him. That was the salutation. It's almost like sujood. It is like sujood. You're worshipping him. That was the salutation at their time. Why is that? How was the salutation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So anyways, Al-Azm Abdus Salam rahimahullah, one time on the day of Eid. On the day of Eid, it's a day of celebration. And people used just to sit and look at the caravan and all the escort of the ruler, the king at that time, with all the soldiers, the guards and the associates around Ayyub. So Al-Azm Abdus Salam, on the day of Eid, in front of everybody, he called him, Ayyub! Raising his, Ayyub! Ayyub was shocked. Who's calling him with his name without all these long names before his name? He turned and he saw that it was Al-Azm Abdus Salam. Did he tell him, you are rude, watch your mouth? He told him, what? What? He said, what you will tell Allah Azza wa Jal when he will ask you about the pubs that are there in Cairo? He was shocked. Al-Azm Abdus Salam, rahimahullah, he saw that there are khamr that are sold in some of the places. He wanted to enjoy good. Wasn't there a nicer way to do that? Of course there was. But from time to time, Al-Azm Abdus Salam rahimahullah did that. Not to show off. He did that for a purpose. We will see why he did that. So he told him, what you will tell Allah when he will ask you about those pubs, places of drinking that existed at your time? He said, but they have been here before my time. I did not allow them. They were here before my time. So he told him, are you like the kuffar who said, we find our fathers doing something, so we will do it? So from that time on, Ayyub told the people, the guards, to destroy all the places of khamr. Subhanallah. Now, Al-Izn Abdus Salam, as I said, was he perfect? No. He was not perfect. Even in his aqidah, rahimahullah, he had some deviations. He was not according to Ahlul Sunnah. But look at his efforts. Because at that time, the widespread aqidah was the Asha'ira. Even in the tariqah, the methodology, he was Sufi. They mentioned him that he had Sufism. But look at all the other things that he did. Many problems happen when we attack the person, not the action. As a person, we have nothing against you. But the problem sometimes people go, you did this, you. Don't target the person because it will become personal. Target the action. This action is wrong. You see the difference between the person and the action? This action is wrong and it has to be corrected. Can you please comment on Muslims joining the army when there are active conflicts against Muslim nations? I can, but I don't really feel like to. Unless I have to. Because are you going to help non-Muslims against Muslims? Is that the case? If that's the case, then there is no need to ask. It's prohibited. مَنْ أَعَانَ عَلَىٰ قَتْلِ مُسْلِمٍ وَلَوْ بِشَطْرِ كَلِمَةٍ لَمْ يَرُحْ رَائِحَةَ الْجَنَّةِ. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. He who helps against the killing of a Muslim, even with part of a word, not even a word, part of a word, he will not smell the scent of paradise. On the other hand, if you are helping, minimizing the damage against the Muslims, if you are hoping that once you take a position of authority, you will speak the truth. I personally, in America, I know a pilot. Pilot, he's Muslim. And I asked him, wouldn't you be asked sometimes to bomb Muslims? He said, no, never. If that happened the next day, I will leave the military. And we saw even non-Muslims refusing to be enlisted in the military there. I don't know about you here, but there it happened. This brother, mashallah, he tells me that he did so great things that he began with the list of food. In the military, they have certain types of food. He looked at it, he said, where is the halal meat? Next day, wallah, he says, next day they put halal meat. They have to accommodate the soldiers, that's first. Then, what was the other thing about the medicine, I think? There was something alcoholic, there was, he said, I don't want this. I want things that are non-alcoholic. They did that for him also. Every time. But eventually, Jazallah khair, he had to resign from the military because his daughter was diagnosed with a rare disease and she died there. So he wanted to help establishing a hospital in Pakistan for the same disease because he said she had a chance in America to live, but she did not live. In Pakistan, there is no chance at all because the people who are diagnosed with this disease, so military will not pay him enough. So he resigned, he worked in business, hoping that he can save some money to do that. SubhanAllah, I mean, you find these are just few examples in life of people that are doing this. I'll take those questions and then inshallah we will begin. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Please, can you recite the dua that Al-Izz ibn Abdul Salam recited? Allahumma abrim li hadhihi al-ummati amra rushdin. Allahumma abrim li hadhihi al-ummati amra rushdin yu'azzu fihi ahlu ta'atik wa yudhallu fihi ahlu ma'siyatik wa yu'maru fihi bil ma'ruf wa yunha fihi 'anil munkar. Allahumma abrim li hadhihi al-umma. Allahumma abrim li hadhihi al-umma. Guide this umma to get a matter that is solid, amra rushdin, that is guided, on a guided matter. In that matter that causes them, the matter that causes the people of obedience to be honored. يُعَزُّ فِيهِ أَهْلُ طَاعَتِكَ and respected. وَيُذَلُّ فِيهِ أَهْلُ مَعْصِيَتِكَ and the people of disobedience will be humiliated. Now this dua was said a lot, even by khutaba, but it has to be modified. Again, this is a dua from a person and you could ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whatever you want. I believe this dua is kind of harsh. We don't want the people of sin to be humiliated. We want them to be guided. So instead of saying يُعَزُّ فِيهِ أَهْلُ طَاعَتِكَ وَيُذَلُّ فِيهِ أَهْلُ مَعْصِيَتِكَ, you could say يُعَزُّ فِيهِ أَهْلُ طَاعَتِكَ وَيُهْدَى فِيهِ أَهْلُ مَعْصِيَتِكَ. But that's the dua that he said, rahimahullah. Did the people not realize that Babers killed Qutuz? Of course they realized. They knew that he, actually why he was selected. Because he's the one who killed him. They said, whoever killed him, he is the ruler. If they did, how could they accept him as ruler after killing their great leader? Well, you are limited in options. You either accept him or you reject him and you start another war. So which one do you choose? As Muslims, should we support nations like Iran, who some consider as non-Muslims? Sometimes I really hate the questions that do not generate any practical actions. What do you mean by supporting Iran? I don't understand. What do you mean by some consider as non-Muslims? Who are non-Muslims? The Shia? You cannot generalize that. You cannot generalize that. The Prophet ﷺ said, من صلى صلاتنا واستقبل قبلتنا وأكل ذبيحتنا فهو مسلم. He who prays our prayer, faces the qibla that we face, eats the slaughtering meat that we slaughter, he is a Muslim, generally. And even Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said, we don't generalize the ruling of takfir. This is the first time I give this course here, and I don't know why I'm getting this notion that there are some people obsessed with the takfir issue. I don't know why. Allah did not create us to look, is he Muslim or kafir? That's not your job, that's Allah's job. Okay? Even if he's Muslim or kafir, how that will help you becoming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I don't understand. Sometimes this is confusing me. Well, how defining the line of brotherhood? How many Iranians do you have? How many?
No,
I'm not saying that. This is your question.
So it's like, for example, in order to marry your daughter, you need to know who you're marrying your daughter to. Rasulullah
صلى الله عليه وسلم,
a hadith, he would ask a sahabi, do you know about such and such? And the sahabi would say, no, and so go and ask about him, because for indeed, you'll be questioned about him on the day of resurrection. So the thing is, it's not about making takfir in order to say, oh, you're a kafir. But it's a matter, sometimes it's a matter, for example, what you mentioned a minute ago about joining the armies, etc.
Yeah.
You need to know your aqidah, and the ummah needs to know their aqidah. They need to know who is it that is of their awliya, of their allies, and who is it that is of their enemies. And the thing is, if we do not make that defining line between kufr and iman, then we start bringing our enemies into our midst and pushing our brothers out from us. So we need to have that.
Nobody disputes that we have to know our aqidah. But you just mentioned like two whole different issues. A man came and proposing for... Did this happen? No, maybe it happens. You see, when we ask about maybe it happens, maybe this is the case, and we leave the cases that we are facing every single day, that's the problem, as the sister said earlier about the priorities. I'm looking for hypothetical situations that maybe I will never come across in my life, and I'm leaving the things that I'm having every single day. But you're right, we have to know our aqidah. Is it right for other Muslim nations to call on the West to invade Muslim nations like Iran? When would that be practical? Just ask me. I mean, are you in a position of authority to be able to call on other nations? This is just an example of, subhanAllah, I mean, is it right for other Muslim nations to call on the West to invade Muslim nations like Iran? I don't know. Is it possible for Muslims to unite with other Muslims when there are major differences in belief? Yes, of course. Of course. It's no match. It's not equal. The one who says La ilaha illallah, even with deviations, even with wrong actions, and the one who doesn't say La ilaha illallah. It's no match. No equal. And the Muslim is smart. In politics, they say there are no permanent enemies and no permanent friends. There are crossed benefits. So whenever your benefit is with this person, as long as there is no compromise in the religion and you are doing something good, then why not? In Medina, there was a great danger. You have the kuffar coming and you have the Jews in the back door. What do you do? What did the Prophet ﷺ do? Didn't he ask the Jews to fulfill their promise? Did he or didn't he do that? He did that. Why? Because there was a greater enemy. The polytheists. So the Muslim is wise. Anyways, again, wallahi, I don't think that in our life ever this would be practical case. But anyways, so inshallah, one time, subhanallah, one brother was asking, not these same questions, but I noticed that he is asking many times about hypothetical situations. So I asked him if he knows how to recite the Qur'an. I asked him to recite the surah. Wallahi, he doesn't recite the Qur'an properly. SubhanAllah. Isn't that something that you should do before you are even concerned about things that are happening in the other side of the world? Just a thought for you to think of it. All right. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala li sahbihi wa tabi'ahu hudahum ma ba'd. We reached what year now? 658, right? We'll go back again. We have Genghis Khan, right? Genghis Khan, how many sons he had? Four. But there is one that is irrelevant. So. Okay. All right. Now, I am drawing this to make it easier on you. We should have done it on the slides. Genghis Khan, from 603 until when? Guys, 624. Is this a call or the adhan? 624. What is the penalty for the one who has his phone ringing during the class? One time a brother had his phone ringing during the prayer. That was when I was Imam in Kuwait. And it kept on ringing. It was Ramadan. Everybody was fasting. Everybody was upset. After the prayer, everybody turned against him, said, "Why didn't you turn it off?" He said, "Cool down, it was my wife." So if it's your wife, you cannot turn it off, or you have to answer it while you are praying. I don't know. Now, Genghis Khan, he was the great Khan who established the state of the Mongols. Juwiji, I don't know how it's written in English, but that's how it's pronounced in Arabic. Juwiji. He was the oldest son, so he should be next in line. Was he great Khan? Did we take him? No. Why? Why? He died actually before his father, Juwiji. He died before his father. Who became the great Khan? After Genghis Khan, Okitai. After Okitai, who became the great Khan? Gyuk. Gyuk is the son of Okitai. Then after Gyuk, who do we have? Menko. Menko is the son of Toloi. So he is the grandson of Genghis Khan. In addition, after Menko, who became the great Khan? Kublai. And these are the four brothers. I hope that will help you visualize the order of the Khans, how it took place. This one, two, three, four, and five. That was the order. Okay? Now, yesterday we talked about the invasion of Europe. We did not go through the details. One of the details that needs to be mentioned now is that Batu was in charge of the invasion of entire Europe. Under the leadership of Batu was Gyuk, Menko, and Kublai. All of them were under the leadership of Batu. I told you there was Batu, there was Biju, and there was Baydar also. Baydar He comes later there. He's irrelevant now in this story. Batu felt after Giyuk became the Khan that his right was stripped from him. The right of becoming the Khan. He remained in Europe. And he established what is called the Golden Horde. The Golden Horde was the first real splitting amongst the Mongols. The splitting began with the death of Okitai, because his wife wanted her son to become the great Khan. And there were some disputes. Batu, and why it is called the Golden Horde? Because Batu's tent in Europe, it was golden. From that name came the title for the horde, Golden Horde. Now, when did that take place? Approximately in the year 650. Remember, the Mongols, they had very strict system of discipline and order. So if they had to fight you to bring you back to the community, they will do that. Until now, this did not happen. This did not happen. They were the seeds of happening, taking place. After Giyuk, the matter came to Menko, so Batu felt that he is left alone. Those people were under my command in Europe. Now they are becoming the great Khans and I'm left alone. I'm the son of the oldest sons of Genghis Khan. I'm more worthy of the matter than them. But that did not happen. Now, another important thing took place also the same year, 650, is Baraka, whose original name Berke, but he changed it a little bit to become Baraka. What's the meaning of Baraka? Blessing. And he was blessing. Rahimahullah. Baraka accepted Islam on the way back from Karakorum in 650. He is the first Mongol leader to declare openly that he is a Muslim. Mongols did not say that openly, but generally they did not oppose any religion. As we saw, they were a lot influenced by the Christians. What caused Baraka to accept Islam? Giyuk's wife, she was a Muslim. How that happened? Didn't Genghis Khan invade the Muslim lands? One of the greatest effects that we see it direct from the battle of Ain Jalut is the entrance of Mongols in Islam, subhanallah, the Tatars. They came as a cancer, invading the Muslim land. Many of them were affected and influenced by Islam that they accepted Islam. Many of them. Baraka, he was very much close to the wife of his father. She was not his mother. She was the wife of his father. So he started asking about Islam. Eventually, coming back from Karakorum, 650, he accepted Islam. And he was the first Mongol leader openly to accept Islam. Now, Batu started distancing himself from the group. And the Golden Horde started to evolve as recognized group, separate group amongst the Mongols. Those leaders started realizing the danger and they wanted to bring back Batu, but there is nothing that they could offer. In the meantime, Batu died. And his son, Hartak, the son of Batu. Now, Baraka is the uncle. But this man became the leader of the Golden Horde in Europe. Shortly for, until 653. He died. Baraka now became the leader of the Golden Horde and openly he declared that he is separating himself from those people. That meant, at that time, that meant one thing. dislike treason, and you are exposing yourself to death. But Baraka rahimahullah was wise. At that time, if you remember, 653, what was taking place? What was taking place? Hulaku was planning to invade Baghdad, right? This did not happen until when? 56. We said yesterday, how many years it took Hulaku to plan? 5 years to plan and 2 more years until he did execute the plan, right? Did it really need that long? He was preparing, but it did not really need that long. Why? Under the pressure of Baraka to battle, to influence the great Khan to stop the attack against Baghdad. Baraka was a Muslim. He sent a letter to the Khalifa, Al-Mustansim, pledge of allegiance. He is a Muslim and he is giving him bay'ah. Subhanallah, from the Mongols, yes. No matter how many Muslims tried to fight the Mongols, even in Ain Jalut, it was a significant success. But any time you have internal disputes, they are very destructive. Batu, rahimahullah, he sent the letter of pledge of allegiance to Al-Mustasim, Abu Ahmad, Abdullah Al-Mustasim, telling him that I am a Muslim and I am giving you bay'ah. But as a man, he could not do anything by himself alone. Because still, he is leading a horde. But are they all Muslims? No, he cannot force them. When the Khilafah fell in the year 656, Hulaku wanted to move on. He could not because of the influence. Batu with Baraka, they helped appointing the Khan, Menko Khan. The selection of Menko Khan. They were the ones. So, although Hulaku was the brother of Menko, Menko told him, don't go ahead with the plan. Hold on. Because of the influence of Batu. When Batu died, Hulaku did not care. He went ahead with the plan. He did not listen to Baraka. What's the relationship between Hulaku and Baraka? They are cousins. They are cousins. But they became the fiercest enemies. Hulaku and Baraka. Baraka, once Hulaku took over in Baghdad, he decided to declare war. That's it. He will wage war against Hulaku. But the problem, he could not force his people to accept Islam. So he has to find a reason to attack Hulaku. They are still Mongols amongst themselves. So he reminded Hulaku, he sent him a letter telling him that we, the branch of Juwiji, we deserve 1/3 of all the loots. 1/3. You are taking over our share. Also, we are in charge of the part of Europe. You are meddling in our part. You are taking parts also from our share. So, Hulaku did not like that. Not the tone and not the way. And he did not listen. So Baraka found legitimate excuse. His people now accepted. And they started waging war. Hulaku, when he was in Iran, he was stuck. He was stuck. He did not move forward with the Mongols to attack Egypt. Nor did he go to Karakorum. There is no use. Now his brother Kublai became the Khalifa, became the Khan. So he was stuck and he started fighting with Baraka. He dispatched his own son. Hulaku dispatched his own son against Baraka. And his own son was defeated. Then he was victorious. And then he was defeated badly. Eventually he was killed, the son of Hulaku, while Hulaku was alive. And the people who were not killed on the hands of Baraka, they came to Hulaku telling him, your son was killed. He killed them. If my son is killed and most of you were killed, why you are coming? He killed them. Hulaku died, subhanallah, how his life was ended, from year 61 until year 663, he was suffering from epilepsy. He said that it was caused by my cousin because of the wars between both of them. That helped a lot Muslims. You see, subhanallah, eventually, the son of Hulaku himself, Ahmad. Can you believe that? He became a Muslim. He became a Muslim. At the time Ahmad accepted Islam, in the late 690s, he sent a letter to the Mamluks king at that time, Al-Mansur ibn Qalawun, telling him, let's give up the past. Forget about the past. Let's start new page. We are Muslims. We have to be together. And Al-Mansur ibn Qalawun, he did not mind that. He agreed to that. But the problem, Ahmad, although he said he is a Muslim, and we don't know really he was a Muslim or no, every time he sends a letter, he sends it with arrogance that I am the son of Hulaku, I am from the Mongols. Who you are Mamluk. So Mansur ibn Qalawun, he severed the ties and it did not work out. Now, from that, we have the separation of the Mongols. We have this part totally isolated. Baraka was the Muslim leader and he was involved in lots of fights with Hulaku. He died actually only about 1 year, 665 of Hijrah. 1 year after Hulaku. After him, although the ruler of the Golden Horde was not a Muslim, but he did not join back the Mongols. And he kept asking for the things that Baraka was asking. And the wars continued until almost the end of this century, when they eventually agreed that they will have a truce. On the other side, if you remember also, Ariq Buqa, when Kubilai was appointed as the Khan, the great Khan, he was the nearest because he was attacking the southern China, the way of Japan. He was close. Ariq Buqa felt that he is more worthy of Kubilai. And that was also a cause of conflict. There was a rift here as well. And from here, the disintegration of the Mongols began. And it never came back again. Never. They were united at one point, less than what they were. Never they came back together like they were in the past. So that's roughly the story of the Golden Horde. Why they were called? Yes. No. There is no Abbasi Khalifas. From the time that they were removed, they never came back again. So, Ariq Buqa, he wanted to become the Khan. From the time Batu separated and Baraka openly separated, there was a new term that is coming in the Mongol language. Ili Khan. Ili Khan. What does that mean? Ili Khan. Ili Khan means the obedient ruler. He is Khan, but he is obedient. That term was first used by Hulaku. Hulaku, acknowledging the Khanship of Kubilai and before him Menko, he is declaring himself ruler also, Khan, but not great Khan. I am obeying you, but I am also a leader. He was the first one to name himself that because he considered those what? Outlaws. Outlaws. They are not Ili Khans. They are opposite Khans. So that was a new term that is used from Hulaku and on. The term Ili Khan. The first one was Hulaku. And the last one was Abu Sa'id. In the year, we'll come to that, inshallah. Now, we're coming almost to the end of the 7th century. You see how many developments took place? Another development that's taken place on the north, in Turkey, in the year 699 of Hijrah. SubhanAllah, how many things happened in one century? That was the beginning of the Ottoman Empire that became later known as Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya. Now, why do we call it Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya? Do you know? We have Al-Mushaf al-Uthmani, Ottoman script, right? And we have Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya. Is there any connection? No. There is a gentleman named Uthman. Uthman what? Uthman al-Awwal, he is the first one to rule. And that's why it's called Al-Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya. Uthman ibn Artughrul. Artughrul, originally from the Seljuks, actually he was the first one to gather the tribes. But the first one to be acknowledged as the ruler was named Uthman. Uthman ibn Artughrul. Now, Al-Mushaf al-Uthmani has nothing to do with this. It's because of the script that was approved by Uthman radiallahu anhu. They share the same name, Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu and Uthman ibn Artughrul, but it's different. So, they started from small area in Turkey and eventually, until what year? Do you know what year the Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya fell? 24. It corresponds to 13, 40, I'm not sure, 46, I think 46. Okay. 13, 24? No. If it says that, then there is 1924. Okay. If it says that, it's correct. The notes are more accurate than my memory because the notes are verified. It could be wrong, but most likely this is the day. When Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, when he is the one who destroyed Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya in Turkey also. Okay? So, that's another development. Now, this is not our topic. Even Khilafah al-Uthmaniyya by itself is a separate story. Maybe we need to have story for these stories. The story of the Ghuris and Ghaznis in India. The story of the Uthmanis. The story of them, if maybe we can gather them all together in one place. Now we're coming close to... Who said no? What do you want? You cannot see from there? That's fine, I will leave it. Now, we need to begin with the second Tatar invasion. Because one of the consequences of Ayn Jalut is the stoppage of all the attacks of the Tatar. But that was not the only cause. There were also these developments, that's also a main cause. Look what was happening within the Mongols, within themselves, the divisions that were taking place. We're coming to the Ili Khan that was elected, and his name is Qazan. Qazan, who called himself Mahmud. Mahmud. Actually, you know what? If we started this, then we will go... I will stop here. I'll give you 10 minutes for Q&A if you have comments here. And then we will have the presentation, inshallah. Because the second Tatar invasion needs a separate talk by itself. So let's stop here. That's okay. Yes. Cairo. Mainly Cairo. That was one of the results of Ayn Jalut. The power was shifting now to Cairo. The power means not only the military power. That's normal. Baghdad, when it was the capital, Even scholars, most of them were there. Now, it is Cairo. Because at that time also, if you notice in the other, wherever there are Muslims, there was weakness. Like in Al-Andalus, for instance. So, Cairo. Yes. Yeah.
He wanted to reestablish the Khalifa. Why did he ask, why did he search for a descendant of the Abbasid if that wasn't, if that's not the criteria for, or was that just because he didn't have the knowledge of it?
No, no, to keep the lineage.
Is that criteria for Khalifa though?
The Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Imma min Quraysh. The Imams, they have to be selected from Quraysh. The tribe from Quraysh. They don't have to be from Banu al-Abbas. But remember what Abu Bakr told the Ansar in Medina. When they wanted to select Khalifa, he came to Bani Sa'da, the Saqifa of Bani Sa'da, where they were gathering. And he said, the Arab are not used to listen to anyone but from Quraysh. That's the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Quraysh, the tribe where the Kaaba is, so we have to select from Quraysh. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. Now, you have inherited 500 years of state, Khilafah al-Abbasiyyah. So you don't want to change that. That will create also problems. So that's why he wanted to keep course. That simply is the case. Any other questions? Yes. He was kept, but again, the influence was not there. And imagine that you are the Khalifa. The ultimate obedience is for you, right? But who's in charge? Babers, for instance, Babers. So now you as a Khalifa, you want to do something, you cannot. Although you should be the ultimate power, but that did not happen. So it was just a name and it faded away. Even that did not work. Had he went and moved to Baghdad, was able to go there, maybe then it was reestablished. Just the intention that to revive the Khilafah, that was a good thing from Babers, but it doesn't work. That's why two rulers, two leaders at the same place, it doesn't work. So that's what happened. After him, there were like three, four, but then it just disappeared. Yes. Yeah, wild dog. It means wild dog. Now, why they called him that? Did they call him that after he defeated them? No. From his young age, from his childhood, they noticed that this child is very strong, is very powerful. He doesn't listen. So they called him Qutuz. Subhanallah. Allah Azza wa Jal made him fight them and avenge the deaths that they caused for Muslims. Just like Musa alayhi salam was raised in the house of Fir'aun. Any other questions? Yes. Why did he kill him? Because he was hoping that Qutuz will fulfill his word. Qutuz promised him the ruling of Halab, Aleppo. He did not give him that. Why didn't he give him that? Now, there are several reasons. Maybe Qutuz felt that he needed Babers next to his side. There are other missions to be done. Maybe he just did not want him to become an opponent to him, to create another strong state that will cause fitna. Maybe he just followed his desire that someone else wanted it, he gave it to him. Allahu Alam. There is no decisive answer. Of course he's a good person. Yeah, he killed Qutuz. He killed Qutuz. So, okay, he killed Qutuz. He liberated like 3-4 cities of the Muslims. So what do you do? What does it take for someone to become considered good? What is the balance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You did something bad and that's it? No matter whatever you do, it will not be accepted from you. What is the balance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How Allah azza wa jal is so just? Every action will be dealt with separately. We look at Babers, all the great things. What did he do with Faraskur? With Al-Mansura? With Ain Jalut? Later, with the battles, Tartus, Saida, Sur, all that strip, with the exception of Akka, all that was liberated by Babers. The attempt to revive the Khilafah, to establish a Khalifa, all that is gone. He is a good man, that's what I think. Not a perfect man. We are humans, we make mistakes. And the position of leadership is very seducing, very tempting. Did you ask? Yeah, you asked your question. Because every time someone wants to ask you, raise your hand. Okay, that's it, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. This audio file has been prepared for Al Kulfa Institute students who have attended this course. Please do not distribute this file without written permission from Al Kulfa Institute. For more information on our courses, please visit www.alkulfa.org. www.alkulfa.org. Jazakallah khair.